We also open God's Word in Ephesians chapter 6, and we read verses 10 through 20. We hope to continue today and end this survey, this study of the last portion of Ephesians regarding the whole armor of God that we are commanded to put on. We'll be returning this day to this passage. So Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Thus far in the reading of God's holy and precious and infallible word. What led us to our study of Ephesians 6, verse 10 and following, regarding the armor of God, the whole armor of God that we are commanded to put on to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, if you'll remember, was our study of the last petition in the Lord's Prayer, referring to the last Lord's Day in the Heidelberg Catechism. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And this is a passage that exposes the reality of evil and the reality that we need to be well armored and well prepared to fight this battle. We looked at the reality that the Christian life is indeed a battle. The terms that Paul uses here are very powerful terms. He speaks in terms of wrestling, which is it's not just figurative, it's very literal in the sense of a battle, but it's a spiritual battle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. As powerful as a person could be to fight with you, that would be an easier battle to fight than the kind that we do fight. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It is against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul says this to impress upon us that it is serious, that this battle is true. The world would find an end, as it were, to the hundreds and thousands of studies that are making to try to understand why there is evil in the world. And we are all familiar with what's going on. They are not finding the reasons why this man in evil shot so many people, when God's Word declares very simply and very clearly. People laugh at that explanation. But that is a classic example of a man who was owned and empowered by Satan to do his bidding. And he did. That explains all the violence, all the sadness, all the wickedness, all the blood. It was Satan behind all that evil. And in many ways, you could say that shows what is in the heart of man. If God were to take away his hand, that would be stopping men from evil. If God would take away his grace, his power of making it where people do not do worse things. Every now and then, it's like the Lord wants to show us what is in the human heart. And beloved, that's not far away from us. It's not for us to see that evil out there, but the very seeds of that evil would be in our heart as well if it weren't for God's restraining grace in each and every life. And so, any peace that we have in this world, any goodness, any semblance of a desire for what is right, it is all God's grace. It is all His doing. And when we find all these expressions of evil, it is Satan being allowed by God and even, yes, ordained that those things can happen. It never falls short of God's sovereignty and His power to realize these things are happening. But this, what we're living as a nation is a clear example of how true verse 12 is. And so it shows how important we need to know what this armor is all about and to be protected. Not from physical bullets, but from temptations that come from Satan. And so we looked also at the armor and we saw the first three, and we do hope to see if in a fast way we can look in this sermon at the last three. The first one was the belt of truth. Remember, we saw this has to do with the solid truth of God, but as it relates to how it is received by you, that you would then be living a life of truthfulness, that to be with your loins girt with truth is in essence to follow 1 Corinthians 5:8. Therefore, let us keep the feast with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It is to follow Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart. Remember, we saw this is speaking of sincerity. It is speaking of a heart that is really honest. And Calvin says it is integrity. He says he enjoins us to be adorned first with integrity. A heart that is honest about what we're here to do. And then the breastplate of righteousness. And we saw that breastplate of righteousness is composed of what righteousness for the believer is. The imputed righteousness, but also the imparted righteousness. The imputed righteousness, that righteousness that He gives us, that is outside of us, that belongs to God, but He clothes us with it by faith. But then also that imparted righteousness, which also is a righteousness that He strengthens us with, but which is manifested in the heart of the believer. Matthew Henry said, "The righteousness of Christ imputed to us is our breastplate against the arrows of divine wrath, and the righteousness of Christ implanted in us," which would be holiness lived out, "is our breastplate to fortify the heart against the attacks which Satan makes against us." You see, there's some people look at this breastplate and say it's the imputed. Some say it's the imparted. It's you find commentators, and I do agree with them, that says it's really both. It's really based on both. You have the righteousness of Christ. God's wrath would not consume you. And that's really what we have need of greater protection. You have a heart that is righteous. Satan's temptations would not have the same effect upon you. And remember, we saw that the important thing about putting all this together is we see this is the answer to this conundrum in the world that even Christians are submitting to when they hear all this call that, you know, we need to have self-esteem, we need to think of ourselves highly so that we're not just being subservient to people or to others. And and it's all a talk about self-assertion, self-affirmation. No, the Christian principle that answers to all of that is not self-centeredism, but it is still something that will bring a high estimation. It is something that will bring an assertion and an affirmation. The Christian version to that, that is thoroughly biblical, is that we would be then looking to the Lord and what He does. It is a God assertion. It is a Christ estimation. And even when you look at yourself, allow it to be a very low estimation in the sense of saying, yes, I really am a sinner. And that is what brings us to the cross, wherein we find forgiveness and cleansing from our sins. And it takes away the guilt. And it takes away the corruption. It is what truly brings a sense of commitment and courage. Remember this one dimension, a soldier who has a breastplate. He will go into the battle and just the remembrance that he's protected in his vital organs, it gives him boldness, it gives him courage. You see, and it's not for the believer a self-estimation. We're thinking, I have a righteousness that's not my own. And I have a holiness that's being lived out by the power of the Spirit within me. And that gives you courage for the battle. Even if Satan comes and accuses you, you have that certainty. He is my accuser, but Christ is my advocate. You can even think, those accusations, yes, in fact, they're all true. Yes, I am the sinner. Yes, I just finished committing a sin, but Christ is my advocate. He took those sins upon Himself, and it gives you that boldness and that courage that a breastplate would give to a common soldier. The breastplate of righteousness gives to the soldier of Christ. And so that was the second armament, the second part of the armor. And then there was the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now we know that this is then this faith in the gospel that would give then stability to the person, to the heart. It was the shoes. The shoe of the soldier is absolutely essential. Without good shoes, he will not endure the march. Without good shoes, he cannot stand firm. He may slip and fall. And in a soldier that falls in battle right before the face of danger, he's in great peril. And so remember, we saw that this preparation of the gospel of peace is really putting something in very good dimension. If you have the belt of truth and you have that sense of devotion and you're honestly in the battle, you have sincerity about you, and then you have the breastplate of righteousness that gives you courage for you to be in the battle, there's a danger that you will start trusting your sincerity and trusting your righteousness. And the preparation of the gospel comes right along to say, and your trust, your stability, your standing firm is not your truth or your righteousness or even the righteousness that Christ gives you, as if I have that righteousness, it's mine, I have nothing to fear. No. Don't trust those things. Trust the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's going straight to the cross. I trust what Jesus did for me. I trust Him and not even what He gave me to have. So easily, as soon as we have a grace and we're manifesting it, we start giving glory to ourselves if we're not careful. And so the preparation of the gospel comes as the very third one to say, yes, these first two give you a sense of assertion, give you a sense of esteem. Don't let it be self, but let it be Christ. The preparation of the gospel of peace. And verse 16 brings the fourth piece of armor. Above all, taking the shield of faith. The little word above all, in a sense, we already dealt with also. It's not saying that this is the most important piece of armor. Remember, in terms of looking for the most important, you can give up. You'll never find the most important. They're not placed here in terms of priority, because there's a fundamental need for all of them. If you miss out one of them, you're gone. Imagine a soldier with a good breastplate, with that first piece of armament, which would be to be with girt together, so your clothes won't go anywhere. You have that stability, but without shoes. What is a soldier worth without shoes in rocky, treacherous soil? You're in great, great danger. And then imagine if you had the best kind of boots possible and you have your loins girt together, but you have absolutely no protection over your chest. You're in very serious danger. But it's interesting that when it says above all, the one thing that we can find is this. We have these basic and fundamental pieces of armor that are worn that you can't even put aside, as it were, to go drink some water. You keep the breastplate, you keep girded together, you have those shoes shod on, even for a low in the battle. Maybe you can take your helmet off for a little bit and then go rest. But those things stay on. And this is why where above all comes. These are other things that you have that you hold on to, like the sword that will come soon and the shield. They also protect and they help you be ready to attack, but it's things that go above what you already have. And there's like a sense of the foundational things and things that you also need that you also can't go to battle without. There's like a priority that keeps building up with all of these. And so so let us look at this first piece of armament of today, the taking the shield of faith. What we have here is protection in a double form. That breastplate protects, and now the soldier holds something else that protects him even more. This shield of faith, remember, let's look at the shield itself and then put it in its figurative and spiritual way with the word faith. But just looking at the shield itself, by the word shield here, it is speaking of the shield that was bigger and that meant to protect, in essence, the whole body of the soldier. There's also another kind of shield, and you may have seen this other shield in figures and designs, that is smaller, that is a shield that you actually use in battle. You hold the shield in one arm with the other, the sword, and you're actually battling. But this shield that we find here is that kind of shield that is a rectangle and that could even cover the whole body of a man if he were to kneel behind it. So this would be the kind of shield that the army would be using at the very front of the battle. And maybe there would be men wearing that shield right in front, and there would be a second line of men even putting the shield above their heads and forming, as it were, several lines of men that would be fully shielded. And typically behind all of those would come the archers who would be sending arrows into the enemy camp. And that first line would be the line of men that would be receiving the arrows from the enemy camp. And that would be why they would need such a thorough protection. And these shields would be made often of wood and sometimes of leather over it, sometimes of metal. Granted, it would be very heavy to be fully metal. It was typically wood. Sometimes they would put some kind of oil over it that would help quench the sword, the arrows that would come that would have fire on it. Now, looking at the very second phrase, it says, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And we'll look at the spiritual dimension in a little bit, but this is completely coming from the physical reality that the enemies and even your own army would have these arrows. They would put pitch at the very top, right behind the arrowhead, and they would light it with fire. And as that arrow would take speed over the air, that fire and blaze would become even all the hotter. And as it would fall onto the shields of the men, that fire would start consuming the shield. Now, the temptation would be for the men, because of the despair of thinking, I've got hit and I have fire right on my shield, pretty soon my whole shield will burn, the temptation would be to take that shield away and you'd be exposed to the next arrow that would come your way. Put this already into the spiritual realm. Satan brings a temptation. If you do not use the shield of faith, you will be exposed completely to the ongoing temptations of Satan. And this whole thought of keeping the shield of faith is God's word saying, once you are protected on your feet, giving you stability and knowing where your strength from, it's the gospel. Once you are girded together so you are full of devotion and dedication, you're ready for the battle. And yes, you have this sense of courage and bravery because you are covered with the righteousness of Christ. Don't also just think you're fine. But have a complete protection over your whole body. It's like a double protection. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what faith is. Faith, not faith in your armory. Not faith that you're following the directions. Faith in God. Faith in Christ. And it's in that sense that you will be protected. And when we think of this whole dimension of the arrows, isn't this a figurative way that helps us understand how Satan deals? And he sends temptations our way like they are arrows. And they are flaming arrows. They're not just arrows that would prick, they are arrows that would also blaze. And it gives a sense that in one temptation, many sins could arise. And we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He received from Satan arrows of temptation so that he would distrust the love of the Father, so that he would seek glory without sacrifice, so that he would put God to the test. And Satan was sending a flaming arrow, as it were, putting Christ with the thought, just test him. See how true his word is. Jump from the temple and the angels will come and protect you. That was a flaming sword. But the reality that Christ went directly to the Word was manifesting his solid, complete faith. The moment that arrow hit his shield, the shield had, in a spiritual sense, like that oil that would quench the fire. Now think of a shield that you just immerse in water and you're ready for the battle. It's one of the first arrows that come and it hits that wood full of water. That fire slowly stops. And that's how powerful this shield of faith is. It doesn't just protect you from the arrow. It protects you from the fire in the arrow. Now, Satan does that. He sends his arrows of temptations to sin. And we all, beloved, know how true this is. Satan will send arrows of temptation for you to be angry. He'll send arrows of temptation for you to lust, for you to lie, for you to covet, for you to be greedy, for you to be vain, for you to be full of pride. He will send arrows of temptation for you to be impatient, for you to be discontent. And this is saying, if you immediately in that temptation resort to trusting God, it quenches the power of those arrows, of those temptations. And let us look at some examples. The supreme example is Christ, as we just saw briefly. He was tempted in all those ways, but he says, but look at God's word and what it says. And he trusted, and those arrows were quenched. Look at one example where the arrow was not quenched, and we are all part of what happens in that we suffered in that sin. Eve, when she was in the garden, and the serpent said to her that if she ate of the fruit, she would not die. That was an arrow. And the second arrow was, you will be like gods, Eve and Adam. What were the temptations there? Eve immediately had the temptation, and Adam too, the temptation of grandeur, the temptation of pleasure. We can truly taste of this mysterious fruit. So coveting that desire and the freedom that they would be beyond that limit that God had placed in the garden, and the thought of the wisdom I will have, the knowledge of good and evil, I will become like God. The real quest for greatness to the point of divinity, that was the temptation that was cast upon Adam and Eve like a flaming sword, and it hit their heart. Why? Because they didn't trust God. They didn't put out the shield of faith. Imagine if Adam and Eve had said, "What God has said is what shall stand, serpent. He said we would die, and that is it. He is God, and we don't have to compete with Him. We are satisfied. We have everything else in this garden, and this tree is an emblem of our love and devotion to our God. We don't need to listen to you, serpent." That would have been the shield of faith, believing in God and His Word. But they didn't. And so they fell. Let me quick give an example of someone who used the shield. It wasn't just the Lord Jesus. And think of Joseph. Now, when he was there in Potiphar's house and his wife comes with those temptations, these were temptations for him to have worldly pleasure. It was like a sword flaming with pride, with covetousness, with discontentment, with impurity, with lasciviousness. Joseph seems to have immediately gone to that shield, and he says to her in Genesis 39:9, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Even in his calling that a great wickedness, it's already his faith in God. God has decreed what is right and wrong, and you have an evil proposition, and I will not sin against my God. And so that arrow never came to his flesh and heart. It went right to the shield that has the power to quench those arrows. One more example of someone who didn't resort to the shield is Peter. Remember how Peter, he saw the swords now of the enemies. It was dark. He sees the court procedures. He sees that Jesus is arrested. He remembers that Jesus said that there will be a crucifixion, that there will be an execution. And so Peter is thinking anyone on his side who truly takes his side will be alongside with that. And so then there came this big giant arrow, even coming in a physical way from someone as lowly as a little maid. Yet behind that little maid, in that little proposition she made, "Are you one of them?" was this blazing, powerful sword, arrow of Satan. And this is the tricky thing, beloved. Satan hides behind the words of someone very lowly and innocent looking. And in that question of that lowly lady maid, there was no evil. She wasn't even sinning. She was just saying, "Are you one of them?" Maybe there was sin in her heart and not having love toward the disciples of Jesus, but it wasn't sin to ask Peter if he was one of them. You see, Satan is so deceptive, he will send his arrow even through things that are not in themselves sinful. That is how deceptive. That's why Paul speaks of the wiles of the devil. And Peter was not with his full armor. He didn't put out his shield of faith. And he said, "No, I'm not." And then there was a cascade of denials for which Peter later grievously repented. His shield finally came out, and it was what? Connected to faith. When he trusted the Lord Jesus, when he trusted that what he said was true. Later on in his life, even based on what Christ said, "Peter, go and feed my sheep." The reason we have Peter as an apostle is because Jesus kind of gave him the shield back and said, "Here, Peter, use it. Believe in me. Feed my sheep." And he became a powerful, bold apostle. And so, beloved, we find so many examples like that. Help us. Let us ask God to help us to remember this shield. Now, a very important dimension here. If trusting the Lord is this shield so that the arrows will come upon it and be quenched, and you will not be falling in those temptations. The very opposite is you not wearing the arrow, not wearing the shield, so that what Satan is proposing, you are completely exposed to it and you're agreeing with him. If we go back to Adam and Eve, when Eve was believing the word of Satan is when she was not believing the word of God. And this is a very helpful thing to help us understand how evil is sin. If you're not using the shield to quench those arrows by believing in God, it means that you are believing in Satan. You are making for that moment, as it were, a covenant with him and breaking your covenant with God. And you're saying, yes, maybe I'll do your bidding. Maybe I'll follow your suggestion. So that we realize, beloved, how we truly need this shield. Trust God, trust his word, trust his commands, trust his promises, trust the salvation there is in Christ and him alone. And so let us go to the next piece of armor. In verse 16, it spoke of the shield of faith. Verse 17, it says, and take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Now, immediately we think of helmet. We understand there's no dispute. It's one more piece that protects. Now, notice how there's such an emphasis here in protecting. It speaks of God's love. He protects us by helping us be stable with our loins girt. He protects us so that we have courage with righteousness that he gives and that he manifests in our lives. He gives us protection with feet that are solid, that keeps us steady. He gives us protection with a shield that causes arrows to quench and not burn us and us fall. And now the helmet, unquestionably, another article that protects. The soldier of Christ is full of protection from top to bottom in double ways. And now the head being protected too. Well, the helmet in those days were made also either a mixture of leather with metal or all of metal. And obviously it was to protect another part that was absolutely essential. The heart and the head. The two parts that had the most important part of our bodies. That if a soldier gets hit in one of those places, he's out. And he's bruised. And he can't battle. But this is the helmet of salvation. Let's think of this for a while. The best explanation is for us to go straight to 1 Thessalonians 5:8 to know what is this helmet of salvation. Is it the salvation that Jesus gives? Like all of these things, it's always based on the solid doctrine, but then also in its effects. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:8, a very key passage to understand this helmet of salvation. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Remember, that's what made us realize this breastplate has to do with personal righteousness as well as given righteousness. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now here, Paul to the Thessalonians, he immediately calls that helmet not just salvation, but the hope of it, which many do agree. It's plain and basic assurance of faith. Not just the thought of having an assurance that things will go well, but an assurance in that most powerful way when you really stop to think of it. Assurance of salvation. This is the certainty that there will be glorification, the certainty that there will be justification, that there is justification, a confidence of eternal life. This understanding that is a lot like Livingston. Remember, maybe you've read the biography of Livingston. They would ask if he was scared of the beasts of Africa, the wild animals that were there, the natives that were very had animosity toward foreigners, and he would say, I will die the day God wants me to die, and not one day before that. He had this certainty of the sovereignty of God over his life and the eternity that would follow. And that gave him great protection in the middle of Africa. This is the conviction of forgiveness forever. The hope of salvation. And beloved, a person who lacks this assurance, he will really never truly fight the battle as he ought to fight. Can you imagine a soldier in battle without his helmet? That's a picture of the believer, if he truly is one in battle, but without his helmet, is the one who does not have assurance of faith. You can't really have assurance of anything else. You wonder, am I really trusting the truth? And do I have a truthful heart? So you're really not girt together. It's like your clothing is just going everywhere. You're not with devotion in the battle. You're scared to evangelize. You're scared to go places that seem like they will be dangerous. I don't know what they'll do with me. And you lack this basic need for a soldier, which is dedication, devotion. And then the breastplate of righteousness. If you lack assurance of faith, you will always wonder if you have the breastplate of righteousness. So you, again, it will affect your sense of courage. You won't have it. You won't have that courage for the battle. And there's a dynamic here that is absolutely necessary. If you have no faith, well, then it's ridiculously presumptuous to presume you have a shield and presume you have a breastplate and presume you have feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. That's somebody who maybe has a helmet, but it's only illusionary. That's somebody who thinks he's saved and he's not. That's truly the position of a heart. It's absolutely important to apply to Christ for true feet prepared and true truth girding your loins and true righteousness protecting your chest and heart and conscience. So this is a dilemma, isn't it? People who lack assurance, some of them aren't even saved. That's why they lack it. They shouldn't even have assurance. So it is always a call to the very first principles. How can you have assurance? It always has to begin with Christ, with going to Christ, and an understanding that assurance no man can give you but God, and He does it through the Spirit. Let me give a few verses that can help us. If you have assurance of faith, these verses can help you know if your assurance is something that is really God-given and in Him and not fabricated by the hearts of men. If you have no assurance of faith and you are truly saved, these verses can be used of God to give you that sense of assurance. Because see, if you're truly saved, here's the assurance, as it were, outside of you because you don't have it. But if you're truly saved, you have the Spirit, which is most important. And He's the one that gives assurance. And He can take, as it were, of that assurance outside and put it in the heart. And how will He do it? He uses His Word. And if you have assurance, but it's not true. So you have an assurance, as it were, inside. You have a helmet, but it's not a true helmet. It's like a paper helmet because you're not truly a believer. Again, God's Word will use, God's Spirit will use His Word to help you realize that assurance is not supposed to be there. You haven't yet begun in the first principles. You haven't come through Christ. And so let me read these verses that are all regarding assurance of faith. The first one is showing where it comes from. Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. That second word spirit is a little s because it speaks of your soul. And it's the Holy Spirit who bears witness with your soul that you are a child of God. This is very foundational. It's something I need for my own heart when I meet someone who perhaps has no assurance. Our first desire is if we could take from ourselves and give it, or if we could use an argument and use some kind of reasoning that would help give that assurance. And it's absolutely helpless. It's not in us to do it. And yet we have to remember the Spirit uses the Word. And so just let us always go back to the Word. Let us go back to Christ, praying that the Spirit will use that to give assurance to that troubled soul. Now look at one verse that is so pivotal. 1 John 5:12. He that hath the Son hath life. This is a logical statement. If you have Jesus, you have life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. There's a powerful thing here. The soul needs to come to term with this reality. If I don't have Jesus, I am dead. I am spiritually dead. I have no life if I have no Christ. And beloved, this sense of reality and truth is what a soul needs to acknowledge his plight, that he would then apply to Christ. How can I have Christ? I cannot stay without him. I am dead without him. And beloved, this in itself should be the first encouragement to the soul that has this plight. Because the dead spiritually does not even want Christ. He will even argue sometimes to say, well, that's not me. I already have him. I'm the one who has life. And he can be like that one to say, I've spoken in tongues and I've done this and I've expelled demons out of people. That proves that I have life. There are many people like that. But there are many whom the Lord really has given life. And they'll say, I do want this life. I do not feel it, but I want it. And beloved, my greatest encouragement to people like that is, if you're a soul that is seeking, it's because God sought for you first. The seeking after God is a way of loving God, isn't it, beloved? And we love God because He first loved us. So that these very yearnings are not pointing really to ourselves, but pointing outside of us to the one who has given you life. Only perhaps you still don't realize you have it. But he's given it to you. Verse 13 of 1 John 5 says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. This is a verse that should comfort. God wants his people to know that he or she is saved. God went through the trouble of inspiring Apostle John to put this verse in the Bible that says that if you believe on the name of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And it says, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. See, in this very verse that speaks, there are two kinds of people, living and dead. The dead ones have not Christ. The living ones do. And how can you be a living one? And here he points to faith. He points to trust. It's not a work that you do. It is not a merit you achieve. We find elsewhere that that faith is a gift from God. But it's what we have. And beloved, this then divides the water. Here's an unbeliever. What is an unbeliever? It's someone who does not believe in Jesus. Jesus said he's a Savior, and that soul doesn't really believe. Jesus says that he is divine, that he is God, and down deep that soul does not believe that. Jesus is man. He knows the frailty of man. He sympathizes with your hurt, and that soul really doesn't believe that. Down deep. And sometimes the unbeliever believes a lot of things in general way, but it's never faith in the saving way. So in essence, it's someone who truly does not love Jesus. And again, if you lack assurance, ask yourself, Lord, do I love Jesus? Do I believe in Him as your Son? Do I believe he's the one who died for sinners? Do I believe that I'm a sinner who can only be saved by Him alone? And if your soul can honestly say nothing else, then yes, He is who He promised He is. And I need Him. I want Him. Those are the convictions of those who believe in the name of the Son. I could give so many more verses. I will give a few more. John 5:24, now from the Gospels. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. And notice how qualified by one thing that Christ makes this precious, gracious, generous proposition. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. Jesus is loading so much doctrine there. He's not just saying believe me. He's saying believe God that he sent me. How did he send me? He sent me through the virgin. He sent me without sin. He sent me from heaven. I am God. I am divine. Believe in him that sent me. And when you do that, you have everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. You know, can you at least read this verse and say, I believe that. And Lord, give me that faith. That it would be this true and genuine faith that I can have this everlasting life and the certainty of it. Now, Holy Spirit, I need Thee to convict me of these truths because it only comes from Thee. You see, read these verses in the whole context that God gives them to us. I just want to give one example of one man who was very religious. He was studying theology. He's even teaching it. But he had not yet received personal and that seated assurance of faith. Very well-known Puritan, John Owen. But he obeyed the Lord. He followed so many principles. He wanted to live a righteous life, but he was very troubled with lack of assurance. That, beloved, is part of the experience of some people of God who are truly saved. Sometimes they aren't saved, but they become saved the moment that God gives that assurance. It's really the moment he saves them. Sometimes we can't know when happens what. But John Owen, he went to hear a sermon. It was a very important preacher who was going to preach in town. He went with his friend. They had more the sense of curiosity to hear that man preach. But lo and behold, when they get there, it's not that preacher. There's a substitute one. His friend even tells him, oh, John, let's leave and go hear another preacher. There's somebody else who seemed to be worthwhile listening to. And John Owen said, no, we're here. Let's stay. And while he was there, this unknown preacher, John Owen, tried to find out even who he was and never could. He was a substitute preacher that he never found out who he was, but the Lord used him. He preached on Matthew 8:26, when there was the storm and when Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? And the preaching of that passage made him acknowledge he was one of little faith, and the Lord used his spirit to give him great faith. It was opening his eyes. I am saved. I just don't wear my helmet. I keep it on the side, as it were, and of course this makes me afraid of the battle. Imagine going to battle, beloved, without your helmet. Well, that day, John Owen, by the grace of God, received a helmet. And he was so assured of his faith that he became fearless and wrote tomes that until today are being used to help us learn who God is. And then there is the sword of the Spirit, the last but not least one. I'm tempted to say let's leave this for another sermon. There's not too much time. I will just bring a brief summary here. And I'll remember we did have in 1 Peter 2 where it speaks of being like newborn babes desiring the milk of the word. And we had a whole sermon there. It was really meaning to bring already the principles of this sword of the Spirit, the Bible, the word. I just want to close with this, not preaching that whole sermon again, but just remembering, this is the only part of the armor. In verse 17, it says, "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God," a sword. Amazingly, it has protection. The soldier will protect himself with that sword, but he will also attack with it. And this is the one piece of armor that God gives this soldier that really has this clear and definite purpose of attack. Now, you will not pick up a sword that you think is rusty, that you think is old, that you think is not powerful. But God's Word is powerful. It is infallible. It means that it cannot err. It has truth in it. You'll remember several things that we saw that started with the word P. We saw that it is pure, it is holy, it is right, it is clean, it is true, it is perfect also, because it is complete, it is sound. You won't need two swords, you need just one sword. Deuteronomy 4:2 says that we cannot add unto the word which God commands, neither shall you diminish aught from it. We should use the full word. It is sufficient because it's perfect. We saw, number three, that it is powerful. God's word is powerful. It is effectual. It accomplishes what it has to accomplish. Remember, we had a series of lists of everything that God's word is powerful to do. It guides you. It gives you comfort. It saves souls. It regenerates. It gives joy. It's powerful. And then also, we can say that it is precious, because it's all of that. It is precious. And think of yourself with a sword, that you want to keep it shiny, that you want to keep it brilliant, that you value it because it's something that protects you and that will defend you. And you look at God's Word, and that's what we should think of it. This is the Bible. It is pure, it is precious, it is perfect. I can use it, and it will convert my soul and the souls of others. It will bring me comfort, it will guide me, it will give joy, it will give life. Are you using your sword? Are you brandishing it, or keeping it always kept away? Use the sword of the Spirit. And verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication. We can't minimize this one little dimension. John Bunyan even calls that as one more weapon, the weapon called all prayer. All of these things are to be done praying. See, prayer doesn't come as one more thing, but it's spoken of as if this is how you brandish these parts of the armor. You are to consider the helmet and consider the breastplate and the shield, all with a sense of prayer. It's like the last word doing the same thing that the preparation of the gospel does. Don't trust your honesty. Don't trust your righteousness. Trust Christ and the gospel of peace. Don't trust your ability. Trust Christ, the shield of faith. And then the very last one, do all of these things praying, with a sense of dependence, with a sense of how much you need God. And all of these armaments, don't trust you. Don't trust you're using them, but praying always with all prayer. And in a summary, I just want to end with this one last thought. There's a passage in God's Word that Paul says for us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole principle of putting on the armor is nothing more than that. It is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is acknowledging that all your life is hidden in Him, that their forgiveness comes from Him. The one you need to imitate is Him. The one who will listen to your cries for help is Him. The one who will be interceding for you and praying for you as you don't even pray will be Him. And the one who will receive you as a soldier who served Him well in this life is Him. So if you lack the hope of salvation, go to Christ. If you realize you've been tempted and not putting on the shield, go to Christ. If you don't feel that your righteousness is there and unprotected in your heart, go to Christ. He's the one who clothes you in His righteousness. And He's the one who gives you strength for it day by day. Let us pray then. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, we thank Thee, Lord, for this armor. We pray that Thou would give us grace to know how to wear it, to never put any piece down. Lord, we thank Thee that although the battle seems so great and the enemy so powerful, we thank Thee, Lord, that if we are in Christ, the victory is already won. Remind us, Lord, of that reality. We pray that Thou would save those, Lord, who are not truly saved, that they would join this battle by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by a regenerated life given by Thee from above. Lord, those who are truly saved but do not know it and who to some degree or another lack assurance, Lord, help them see it is this helmet that they do not wear or do not know if even they have. And Lord, may again they be driven to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for sinners, and open their eyes to see how gracious, how willing Thou art to save sinners and impress upon their hearts their sins and their need for Thee. And Lord, we pray, give us all strength for the battle, that our eyes would never be fixed upon any of these armaments as if our dexterity and our skill is what matters, but that we would see that Thou, Lord Jesus Christ, the source of this armor, and even the armor in the figurative way, Lord, Thou art our assurance. Thou art our righteousness. Thou art the truth. Thou art the Word of God. And Lord, Thou art the one who has given us the gospel of peace in Thine own life, death, and resurrection. So Lord, help us to put on Christ, and that we would not be afraid in this battle. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.